question 13, what was the estate? What was the condition wherein man was created? Man was created in an estate of sinlessness and happiness, in which the Lord God entrusted him with care for the Garden of Eden and forbade him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now, very quickly, let's review our first questions and answers. How does this question differ from its original? This is one of those questions in the Catechism that's been changed multiple times, not in a major way, but in sometimes a significant way. It was changed, it has been changed historically, and perhaps was in this case, for multiple reasons. I think the best reason is simply to better parallel question 18. When men fell, they fell into an estate of sin, sinfulness, and misery. And so this question better parallels it because they were created in sinlessness and happiness. It's also true that it was wise to expound on what man's estate was in some detail. The original version doesn't really do that. It talks more about the covenant of life or the covenant of works, we typically call it. And it may have also been changed to guard against a misunderstanding about the covenant of works. What we did was we looked at both questions very, very simply. We defined what a covenant was here, a God-imposed administration. Some people believe that what's described in Genesis 1 through 3, and I'm one of them, I'm convinced of, that it's actually a covenant. No, it's not called a covenant there, but like the Davidic covenant, when it was made, it wasn't called a covenant, but it's clear from the rest of Scripture, including the Psalms, that it is one, and that word is used. So it doesn't have to be named one to be one in the specific context. I also believe, based on Hosea 6:7, that the most reasonable understanding of that is that that refers back to that original covenant. And then we talked about how that arrangement worked. Whether you call it a covenant or not, what's really critical is that we understand that what's happening in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not God dealing with a single individual with no representative consequences. Adam is a head. He's the head of a race, both physically and in a sense spiritually or morally. If we get this wrong, then when we come to Romans 5 and when we think about the work of Christ for us, well, is it really for us? If we don't understand imputation or how one man could represent us in Genesis, can we understand it rightly in the New Testament? Many people get it wrong today, get the work of Christ wrong in the gospel today because they don't understand this passage. So again, whether you call this the Adamic administration or the covenant of works, it's very important to understand that what's going on here is not a moralistic fairy tale about bad things happen if you disobey God. And it's not a story that's, well, maybe true historically and literally, it only matters to Adam and it has no effect on us. No, we sinned in Adam and our guilt comes from Adam, our sin nature, our whole understanding of the world morally and ourselves is rooted in this story. So it's vital that we understand that what Adam is doing here is he's being the head of a people. And God's holding him responsible for that. And whatever he does has effects not just for him, but for all of them. And then Christ, when he becomes the second Adam, has a people, and he does things not just for himself, but for those people. So it's important to understand this properly, even if we don't use precisely the same names or terminology. Well, let's go to question 5. Was a special command given to try Adam? And I'm not sure if we got here or not, but the short answer, good, I'm seeing no, so we're starting at the right place. Was a special command given to try Adam? Yes, a positive law was stipulated. Remember 3 weeks ago, we learned a new word, stipulation and re-stipulation. God had commands. He had certain conditions that Adam had to follow. Stipulations. when a man decides to be under the covenant or a covenant, he agrees to those terms. He re-stipulates, to use the old Nehemiah Cox language, the old Puritan language. He agrees to them. He says, yes, I'll take those upon myself. Well, this command is given to Adam. It was stipulated in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So remember, Adam has the moral law perfectly written in his heart. He knows God. He walks with God. He has communion with God. And yet this additional law is given to him as a test. And as God's creature, he is duty-bound to obey it completely. This was the trial. To obey God simply because this is what God wanted him to do. Often, we find ourselves in a not precisely the same, but similar situation. We can be told, you need to do this or that. And if we reflect on the commandment, we might say, well, you know, it makes sense. That makes sense to me why I should do that. If I disobey that, certain negative consequences are going to come to me. And if I obey it, certain good things are likely to happen to me. All of civil life is governed that way. Most of your neighbors are good simply so that nothing bad will happen to them. So they don't get arrested and get thrown in prison or get sued. It's not because there's some great moral perfection in their heart which they just can't stop living out. They do it because they're afraid of the consequences. Well, that's okay. That's one of the uses of the law, proper use. And that's in Adam, just like it's in us. It was in Adam. But here, God gives him something that in and of itself wouldn't seem to have much moral wisdom in it, other than God threatened him with death if he doesn't do it. It's just a bare commandment. It's positive. That is, it's added to the general morality that God had worked within him. This was the trial, to obey God, because this was what his Lord had stipulated to him by covenant imposition. There was apparently nothing in the nature of the tree that set it apart. We know later that Eve looks at it and says it's beautiful and it's good for food. And so it's not like you could look at this tree and go, oh yeah, that's poison. Huh. Yeah, you're right, I don't want to eat of that tree. No, it's just wrong because God says it's wrong. Adam had liberty to eat from every other tree, but this particular tree, pointed out specifically by God, was prohibited and set out to be a test for him. So this is a ceremonial law. If you're ever tempted to think that ceremonies are unimportant in the Christian life, and there aren't many of them that you're required to do, attendance at public worship, baptism upon profession of faith, regularly taking the Lord's Supper. Some people, those are just outward ceremonies. They're not really important. Well, remember this. The balance of whether all of humanity would be plunged into sin hung on the keeping or the not keeping of a ceremony, of a positive law. Why is it so important? Because what it is a very direct test of the godness of God, of how you perceive whether God is your Lord or not. He says, in effect, do this because I told you to. Now, it's very much in vogue in our day to tell parents never to say such things to their children. And surely, if you say that 12 times a day to your kids, do it because I said to, that's probably imbalanced at least. But once in a while, it is very healthy to say to your children, look, ordinarily I explain why it is I want you to do something and show you the reasons why, but this time I want you to do it simply because I'm your mom or I'm your dad. I'm the person in authority over you. God has placed me over you, and you just need to do it. All right? That's good for them because they are under authority, and it's right that they should sometimes bow simply for that reason. Now, again, not all of the time, by any means. God's doing that in a certain sense here. Yes, there's a pain of death. Yes, there's reasoning. Yes, in a sense, it becomes a moral command because God says so. But it's basically, you have all of this goodness, but see that right there in the center of the garden, that tree? Don't eat that tree. That's the test. If you do, you'll die. If you don't, there'll be a reward for eternal life. So, this tree accented God's right to rule, and that's the test. There's a special command given to try Adam. Yes, he had to obey all of the morality that was a part of him, but the real test was this specific positive or ceremonial law. Right? Questions about that or improvements?
This was an arbitrary law put down by God himself.
Yeah, God could have made it, don't eat of three trees, don't eat of purple fruit. God could have made it anything. In that sense, it's arbitrary.
Yeah, and a good way to describe this, you use one of the words, that God's laws are of two kinds. There are natural laws, which are written in our hearts, and there are positive laws, which are added to the natural laws. The natural laws are when we hear them, are seconded by our own instinct, our more moral instincts. The positive laws, as you have said, are simply a test of our willingness to obey God's true authority. And these two kinds of laws exist today. And to some extent, even today, the test of a person's real commitment to God's authority and commitment to God's salvation is connected to a willingness to observe such laws. And you pointed out some of what they are. And so this distinction that begins in the Garden of Eden is very important to us today.
This is an example of why, at least historically, Baptists have been Puritans, and Reformed Baptists today still recognize their Puritan heritage. This is a reformational, not a Catholic and not another type. This is a reformational understanding of the law. This is fundamental for your Christian life. And thankfully, there are going to be a number of questions and answers about the law and how it relates to the Christian in upcoming questions. But this is kind of the beginning of it. If you're a Christian who thinks that New Covenant Christians really don't have any relationship to the law except, oh good, it's gone because Jesus paid for my sins against it, which is true, there's a lot more that you need to know from the Bible about the law. And it will be very healthy for you as a Christian to know that. Right? And we'll come to that. But it's beginning here. It's beginning here. All right, let's go to question six, just a repetition because we looked at it earlier. What does estate mean? It means condition or state. This question is asking, how were Adam and Eve constituted? What was their position and status? What was the internal and external situation in which God created them? All right, so how did God make them physically, spiritually, morally? Question seven, was man created sinless? The short answer, yes. God made man without sin. We aren't born into the world in the same estate as Adam and Eve. Two very quick reasons scripturally why this must be true. First of all, it's the explicit teaching of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:29, which is at the top of your page. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, morally straight. You know, morally straight, like the Boy Scouts used to be. Upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made men righteous. They aren't anymore. Right? Upright means moral. Bridges says this: when the progenitors of our race came from the forming hand of their creator, they were the subjects of perfect intellectual and moral rectitude. Just another word for, you know, erectness, standing up straight. There was no distortion in the understanding, no stubbornness in the will. Oh, don't you wish your kids were like that? Don't you wish you were like that? No corruption in the affections. There was perfect truth in the mind, perfect purity in the heart, perfect practical holiness. Ah, makes you want to be there. And of course, there's Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Well, that couldn't be said if there was sin in Adam and Eve. So that's the first reason we know scripturally man was created sinless. It's the explicit teaching of Scripture. But secondly, it's a necessary deduction from Scripture. If, for example, and there are many ways we could demonstrate this or illustrate this, first, men were made in God's likeness. Remember, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? God is surely that. There's no sin. There's not even the least shadow of that sort of thing in God. And if he created men in his likeness, they must have been as well. And, of course, God does not directly create sin or evil, so he couldn't have made men like that. So, again, very quickly, in 2 minutes, that's why we believe from Scripture that man was created sinlessly. Well, was man also created happy? Was man created happy? Yes, nothing impaired his happiness. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam is portrayed as having fellowship with both God and his wife. He openly talks with God. He finds fulfillment in his dominion work, and he delights in his wife. He has no sense of shame, no fear, no guilt. He is happy. He's happy because Scripture presents sin as the root of all misery. Is there unhappiness in your life? It's because there's sin. Not necessarily your personal sin, although it may be that, but a sinful environment, and sin in other people, and sin in... If there were no sin, there would be no breaches between God and men, and no breaches between men and men, and there would be joy. There would be happiness. There would be perfect felicity. Men wouldn't be estranged from God and riddled with guilt. Instead, they would enjoy God. Without sin, there would be no curse on the earth or in our bodies. Work wouldn't be toilsome. Our bodies wouldn't get sick and die. In sum, where there is no sin, there is no misery. At creation, there was no sin. And just as Adam and Eve were made very good, so they were very happy. They were, according to Genesis 1:28, blessed by God. And this doctrine is part of our hope that when sin is removed, there will be happiness. And only happiness. So we look forward to our eternal home, the new heavens and the new earth, which are described in terms of Eden-like purity and happiness. Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Most brides are happy. Maybe you weren't, but most brides were happy. Right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Happiness. Limitless joy. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's our hope. to be in a better than Eden-like happiness. All right, let's go on to question 14 then. Questions, comments?
What was Adam's goal or his objective in his life before the fall? Was there something that was promised to him if he remained obedient? Is that even biblical to try to think about?
I think it is. We know from the way the law is given in the rest of the Bible that sometimes it's given in positive commands and sometimes it's given in negative. Most of the Ten Commandments are, don't do this. Don't do that. Well, we understand that to mean don't do this and don't do that, but it also means, and therefore you ought to do this sort of thing or that sort of thing. You know, don't do that, but do the opposite of it. It's not just don't murder, it's protect life. And similarly, I think we can argue that we know from the text of Scripture that God overtly warned him, if you eat of this tree, you will die. There is, I think, therefore, at least the legitimate inference, and perhaps God told him directly and it's not recorded, but there's at least the valid inference that if you pass this test, you will have life. So that's why a lot of the early reformers, when they talked about this, they called it, as in the original question and answer, they called it the covenant of life. Because they saw this as a test for either life or death, for either sin or obedience. This is a huge subject. There are whole books written on it. You should talk to Pastor Sam and Joe afterward. Yes.
Well, let me just point out several reasons beyond what you've given. You believe that there would have been positive consequences that would have taken Adam to a higher state if he had kept the covenant of life. The first is the analogy between Adam and Christ. It is in consequence of Christ's righteousness that we receive the title to eternal life. And he is the second Adam. He does this for us as the second Adam.
Amen.
The analogy means that if Adam had done that, eternal life that he did not yet have. Second thing is Genesis 3:22 that tells us that, which says that God drove him out of the garden lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. The notion is that that would have been a bad thing in a state of sin, but the full implication of Genesis 3:22 is that he had not yet eaten of the tree of life and did not have eternal life.
Right.
He had unending life provided that he did not sin. But he did not have indestructible eternal life. And the third thing is the fact that creation was going somewhere, we know from the whole ordinance of the Sabbath. 6 days, and then the seventh day, and that seventh day of the day is explicitly identified as a symbol of eternal life in Hebrews chapter 4. And therefore, the old creation wasn't static, it was going someplace. Once the labor of creation had been fulfilled, the rest of eternal life would have been bestowed on the human race. And this in consequence of Adam's obedience.
So there's a goal here. There's a limited time test. He could pass or fail. He failed. Yeah. God's plan hasn't failed. He sends a second Adam to rescue it and make it come to the goal, to the intended telos. I don't know.
I think so.
It must have been something more than he had, or it wouldn't have been reward. It wouldn't have been reward. And so it seems logically necessary that it's more.
Yeah. I think Ben is asking, would Adam be a therapist, though? Of course, God had this as his eternal plan, but was Adam himself aware of his end, of a good end? Is that what you were asking? And my last question? Well, just if Adam was obedient to this positive command, would he have obtained the same sort of eternal life that Christ obtains for us? Would he have been in the same state that we are in now?
Ron, I would answer that question, yes. Obviously, there are things about redemption that color the kind of eternal life we will receive.
Mm-hmm.
But there are only two ways in which Adam's condition could have been improved. One is he was in a condition of being able to sin, and
right.
The improvement would be not being able
not being able to.
And the other one is that he's in a condition of being able to die. He did die. And so his condition can be improved in terms of coming to a condition of eternal life in which he was not able to die. Now, from that standpoint, those are the two things that Christians receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, eternal life in that sense would have come from Adam's obedience.
And it seems like Adam must have understood this at some level, or otherwise, I mean, because that's the incentive to pursue. That's one of the incentives to pursue obedience to God.
Yeah. But, you know, what he entirely understood right at the moment of creation, what he would come to understand as implicit in everything that God was doing, you know, those two different questions.
Yes, and understand that when he thought he was gaining knowledge, when she and he thought they were gaining knowledge, oh, when they ate, they gained knowledge in a certain sense. I mean, in that sense, the devil wasn't lying to them, but it was also an utter shock and surprise as to what that is. We've talked about this before, but there's a wonderful little book on this subject that's a little 100-page fictionalized but highly accurate story by Harold Myra, written 20 or 30 years ago, called The Choice. I would highly recommend that you go on ABE Books or somewhere, and for a buck and a couple bucks shipping, you get a copy of it. It does a very good job. Or you can borrow Dave's. You can borrow Dave's copy. I keep buying and giving away copies of this thing. It's a very good study from Eve's point of view, what's entailed in this. And you can tell he knows those first chapters of Genesis well from the Hebrew. Yeah, it's really quite good. Harold Myra, M-Y-R-A, famous or infamous as, I think, the first editor of Christianity Today, right? Yeah, I think that's right. Maybe the publisher, but... Yeah, and we'll talk about this actually, well, it'll be next week, clearly, but later in question 14.
I was thinking about maybe it's not quite accurate to say it's somewhat arbitrary, but it's nonetheless, you know, something that should have been obeyed. What, thinking in terms of what Eve and Adam's proper response to the temptation of the serpent should have been, instead of even debating the validity of, you know, what would or would not take place if they chose to obey God, logical argument shouldn't have even progressed that far.
Yes, they should have answered like Christ.
Yeah.
When he was tempted by the devil.
He's God and he commanded it.
Yeah.
I should obey.
Yeah. And yet what she does, as we'll see, is she looks at it, she dwells upon it. Wow, that's beautiful. Wow, that's tasty. Yeah, that's what happens instead.
Yeah. Harold Myra also wrote another book that's helpful. What it would have been like if Adam hadn't sinned. And that's interesting. Because his body was built to be immortal. I mean, our bodies were built to live forever. And, you know, sin has, of course, drastically altered that. But, you know, if Adam hadn't sinned, the race would have gone on, and nobody would sin. You know, world, how would this solar system, how would this universe look different? And he's written another book about that, which is fictional, of course, but it is fascinating to think and to understand how badly sin has defaced everything we know.
We're like fish in water. We're so surrounded, immersed in it, all we can do is faintly imagine what life outside of the ocean of sin would be like. But we know it's going to be good. Let's go to question one of question 14. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And of course, the answer is our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. So did they continue in the estate? No, they fell by sinning. Who were our first parents? This is an easy one, right? Adam and Eve. They were real people. The account in Genesis 1 through 3 is historical. It's not mythical, it's not moral, it's not poetic, it's not a fairy tale. Well, this real human being, Adam, and this real human being, Eve, what was their external estate? In other words, what was the setting outside of themselves that they were placed in? I've summarized it this way. They were kings on probation, or maybe sonly kings, or kingly sons on probation might be better. But kings on probation. They were placed in a beautiful garden, and they were supposed to reign over it. It was full of animals that were not wild, that is, they didn't fear them or harm him or him them. Rather, they were under man's kind dominion, which is exemplified when Adam named them. Eden was also full of plants that he was to order through tilling, through farming. He was the highest creation in this garden, and he was to reign over it. But Adam was a king on probation. He was not the great king, that was God. He was an under king, he was a sub king. So his continued reign in this paradise was conditioned on his obedience to the covenant stipulations, that specific law test, don't eat of this tree, that God had imposed upon him, that the great king had imposed on him. If he obeyed this law, he would reign forever on the earth. If not, his external state would radically change. He would be cast out of the garden. The animals and even the ground would be alienated from him. All of creation would groan like his body, which would then be subject to pains and death. So that was Adam or Adam and Eve's external standing and condition. What was their internal estate? One word, innocence. Or, two words, unconfirmed righteousness. Or three words, righteousness on probation. Both Adam and Eve were created very good, but also mutable or changeable. When we use the word innocence here, and when it's used theologically, like this, innocence doesn't mean ignorant of what is right or good. It means being untested. It means good but not proven. Remember, Adam had the law of God written in his conscience. So he understood right from wrong. He had a faculty for judging. He had a light-filled conscience. And he even had a readiness to obey from a pure will. His mind, his emotions, and his will were all holy, but they were subject to change. His internal condition was one of knowledge, holiness, freedom, rest, communion, happiness. But all of this in a state of innocence, that is, of untested holiness. He's holy, but it's never been challenged. Well, question four, did they possess the liberty and the ability to remain in this standing, in this estate? You and I would ask it this way. Do they have free will? Do they have free will? I like my question better. Because it expounds a little bit what freedom of the will should mean or does mean to a Reformed and biblical understanding. Did they possess the liberty and the ability to maintain this standing? And the answer is yes. They had a free and righteous will. Yes, they had the liberty and the ability. Yes, they had a free and righteous will. They were unconstrained in their wills. They had liberty. And they were capable of obeying God in order to maintain their standing. They had ability. They had liberty and they had ability. When the question is asked, what is free will? Or when we say, does man have free will? Calvinists and others answer that question differently at times. But even a Calvinist can answer that question yes or no based on what you mean by free will. Charles Spurgeon has a rather famous sermon that was entitled, Man's Will, Free Yet Bound. Huh? Well, yes, that's right. Because today, when men are born, they have free wills and they have bound wills. Both are true at the same time. What do we mean by that? We mean that man's will today is free in the sense that he has liberty. There's no one forcing his conscience. Oh, I really want to believe in God. I really want to believe in God. But this pressure from God or from something on is so strong, I can't resist. And I won't believe in him. I choose not to. None of us walk around feeling like that. None of us have ever experienced that. We have the liberty to make choices. We're made in the image of God. We have that faculty. We make choices. And we do it freely. In other words, we choose what we want. We choose what we choose. We have desires. We have a soul framework out of which we make choices, and we freely do it. We have liberty. Adam had that kind of liberty too. He felt no compulsion to make a certain choice. He freely made choices, right? At the same time, Adam had an ability, a moral ability, to choose what was right and good. Men born today do not by nature have that. That's the difference between Adam and us when we're born. We have liberty, we have freedom of will in that sense, but we don't have ability to choose God on our own. Unless God renews us, gives us a new heart, mind, right? Until then, we don't have ability. And at that point, we do have the ability to choose Him. We see the loveliness of Christ. We see our sinful estate. And we rush to take Him. We are like David. We are born in sin. We are born sinners. When Adam sinned, we not only received his guilt, but we sinned with him. And so when we are conceived, we are not innocent. We are not like Adam and Eve. We are sinners and we are guilty. For those of you who have lost children young, this is not merely a theoretical question. It's one of the great concerns of your heart. Remember this. No one ever deserves salvation, and whenever it comes by the free and powerful grace of God. And He can save, and He can save sinners. And the inability of a sinner is not a problem for God. Okay? But we come out of the womb speaking lies. Why is that? Because it's our nature to be like our father, the devil, who is a liar. Right? Yes, God can overcome that. But that's the estate in which we are born. Right? We are conceived and born, and it's borne out very early in our beautiful children's lives. Answer your question? Okay. So this definition means, was man's will free from outside compulsion? Yes. Adam really made a free choice. Men today really make a free choice. All kinds of free choices. Were they morally free to choose the good and do what is right? Yes, Adam and Eve were. They were morally free. They had true moral ability. Were they also morally free to choose evil? Yes. Yes. Because this ability is unconfirmed, it's mutable. So that's what we mean. Did Adam and Eve have free will? Yes. They had both liberty and ability. Freedom from outside compulsion. They could choose whatever they wanted. And they had moral ability. They actually had the power to choose what is right, unlike people who are born today, until God regenerates them.
So as an unconverted sinner today,
right. And they do. That's why when people say, well, they have free wills. Yes, they do in the sense of liberty. Matter of fact, they choose to reject Christ. If you're born into a Christian home and your parents bring you to church and you sit there for 20 years listening to sermons and never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it you've done? You have freely chosen to reject Christ according to your nature again and again and again and again and again and thousands of times. That's a free choice on your part. Blame no one but yourself. Blame no one but yourself. You chose what you wanted to. But then there may come a day, and there does for every Christian, when God graciously and sovereignly comes in and recreates your heart so that suddenly you have an ability 2 minutes ago you didn't have. That's normally done under the preaching or the testimony of the Word of God. When the Spirit comes and works regeneration in you, and suddenly you not only have the liberty to make a choice, you've always had that, you're a human being, you now have the ability to make a right moral choice. You can actually exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And you do. And you do, because you're a new creature. So, all men have liberty. Only regenerated men and women have moral ability. Adam and Eve had both. We'll have something, and we'll talk about this later. New heavens and new earth, we get something even better than that. You say, what could be better than freedom of the will? You'll see. There's something better coming. There really is. Other questions or... All right. How do we know this view is correct? Well, we know they had liberty because they are portrayed in Genesis 3 as making a choice. I mean, clearly they chose something, right? Genesis 3:6 is a very deliberate free act by the woman and by the man. Satan did not force Eve to sin. Oh, he mightily tempted her, but he did not force her. She had liberty. He had liberty. All he could do was tempt her. And secondly, we know they had moral ability because God made them upright and very good. There wasn't any sin in them. Fisher says, they were sufficiently furnished with everything necessary for yielding perfect obedience to the will of God. They had perfect knowledge in their understanding, freedom and inclination in their will, and spotless holiness in their hearts and affection. And thirdly, we know that it was unconfirmed or mutable because obviously they actually fell. So that must have been a necessary component or possible. How did they fall? What were their natures like? I don't know, because it's not like mine. All right. The Catechism doesn't attempt to explain what Scripture doesn't, except to say that God left them to themselves. So out of their liberty and moral ability, they could have obeyed God or not. And they chose not to. They freely chose not to. Question 5, how were they left to themselves? Well, God withheld additional help. God withheld that further grace, Vincent says, which he was not bound to give to them, which would have strengthened them against the temptation and preserved them from falling into sin. Let's be very clear here. God did not incline men to abuse their free will. There was not the least shadow of evil in man from God, but the Lord God did hold back the help necessary to support them through the temptation. God was not the author of Adam's sin, but he did ordain it, he foresaw it, and he actively permitted it, being present to work his will, but not to stop the temptation. God walked in the garden, communing with the man and the woman. He instructed Adam and even brought in his wife. But now, as it were, he steps aside when the serpent attacks, and he is apparently, although not actually, absent for the enticement. And so when the temptation came, they fell. They freely chose to break the stipulation God had given them for life. So did they continue in this estate? Question 6. Well, no, they broke the covenant stipulation. They didn't obey God's positive law. They directly disobeyed the clear commandment, and what was the result? They fell from their estate of privilege and peace. They became miserable. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What are they doing? Well, they're recognizing their guilt. They feel their shame. And so they try to cover over the results of their sin. So Adam becomes a deposed king. He's cast out of his realm, and his body begins to die. Eden's inhabitants, the animals in the ground, no longer submit to him. His internal state is even worse. His knowledge has turned to darkness. His holiness is now corruption. His freedom is now bondage. His rest has turned to restlessness. His communion with God has turned to alienation, and his happiness is now misery. So although still free to make choices, he still has liberty. He's still an image bearer of God. He always makes them according to his sinful nature. He has lost his ability to make morally holy choices. He is spiritually dead. He's not just sick, he's dead. He is spiritually, morally dead to God. And so, all of his posterity who come after are not what they were originally created to be. We are children of a fallen race. My groanings with my sinus infection are not natural. They are the consequences of the fall, right? We don't like Eve's disease. We don't like Adam's disease, right? Let's try to finish. Do men today possess the liberty and ability not to sin? Are we born just like Adam and Eve? And some within the general pale of Christianity have, of course, claimed this. Do men today possess the liberty and ability not to sin? The short answer is unsaved men have liberty, but not ability. Put another way, unsaved men freely choose to sin. They're not forced to do that. They willingly do that. Neither God nor the devil nor any other creature or force constrains them by some power of the mind or spirit to choose sin. In that sense, they freely choose their course of action. But of course, at the same time, they are slaves to sin because morally they have no ability to choose otherwise. Their natures are wholly inclined to sin, and so they make moral judgments and decide to act on them without the ability to choose righteously. Again, Spurgeon, man's will is free and yet it's bound. Free in one sense, bound in another sense. Unregenerate men freely choose to sin. And that's all they're free to do. Men really do make genuine choices. But if their natures are not renewed by the Spirit of God, their every choice is for self and against God, and therefore every willing choice is evil.
Can you then explain kind of the common grace of God to give the ability of unconverted men actually to do good things? Since we know all unconverted men aren't as sinful as they could be.
That's right. Men are not, when we say men are totally depraved, we mean they are sinful in all parts of their being. We do not mean that they are as sinful as they possibly could be. That's what hell is for. But now, men still have the remnant of the work of the law in them. In other words, they still have a conscience, and as darkened and as messed up as it is, there are still faint glimmers of light. I mean, even the homosexual community knows that if they get married, it's not right for one of them to be unfaithful to the other one. Huh? That's common grace. That's still the work of the law. And there's all kinds of other external influences that God places in the world that's a part of common grace. And so men in every one of their actions always do evil toward God, but many of those same actions toward men still have a component of a horizontal benefit or goodness from men to men. Because again, we're not saying men are as bad as they could be. We're saying that toward God, every one of their actions is evil, falls short of the perfection of law that God demands. What are the four estates of man? Innocence, sin, grace, and glory. Innocence, sin, grace, and glory. These are the four spiritual conditions that men either have been in, do have, or will find themselves in one day. The estate, the condition of innocence. Well, only Adam and Eve ever experienced that. They had the unconfirmed ability to obey or disobey God. So here's the short phrase that helps you remember this. They were able to sin or not. They were able to sin or not to sin. They were able to do either. That's innocence. The next estate, because they chose to sin, is the estate of sin. And that's what every man, with the exception of Jesus Christ, every naturally born man finds himself in. And that's an inability to obey God. And so the short phrase to remember this is able only to sin. Men born into the estate of sin are able only to sin. Well, then what happens when the grace of God comes to them? Well, then men are changed and they move into the estate of grace. Here there is a renewed ability to obey God. And the phrase that's beautiful to our ears is able not to sin. Innocence was able to sin or not. Sin is able only to sin. The estate of grace is able not to sin. It's never an excuse for a Christian to sin. They're able not to sin. But then finally, the estate of glory, where everyone who experiences grace in this life, true grace, will eventually arrive. The estate of glory. This is those in heaven. Right? This is the confirmed ability to obey God. And here's one of the most wonderful phrases in the English language. Not able to sin. There's the higher estate. What could be better than Eden? Oh, this is better than Eden. Not able to sin. Adam was able to. Didn't have to, but it was a possibility. For all who arrive in glory, they are not able to sin. Their natures are so purified and confirmed that they are not able to sin. And here are the uses we should make of this lesson. We should see the futility of depending on men. Even the best of men left to themselves will not be safe. And of course, neither you nor I are the best of men. So let us constantly depend on God and take heed to ourselves lest we fall. And the second and most important use of this lesson is we ought to thank God for Christ, who recovered us when the fall left us helpless with no moral ability. Romans 5:6, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's why there is hope for us, for our little ones, for all in between. Thanks for your attention.